As we prepare to hear God's word, let's pray and ask that he would bless it to us. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson is from the opening verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Our New Testament lesson from Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You may be seated. We'll turn now to our confessional reading, and we're going to be considering Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 10 today as a faithful summary of Scripture on the providence of God. And so there are two questions and answers here in Lord's Day 10. And if you would please join with me in responding with the answer, I'll read the question, and they're printed in the bulletin. So first, Lord's Day 10, question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then question 28, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. In his 2023 book entitled On the Origin of Time, Thomas Hertog, a scientist and a significant collaborator of the late Professor Stephen Hawking, recounts a conversation that he had with Professor Hawking in 1998. He entered Hawking's office at Cambridge University, and Hawking said to him, quote, the universe we observe appears designed. Why is the universe the way it is? Why are we here? Hertog goes on to state, quote, I knew that when Stephen said that the universe appears designed, he was referring to the extraordinary observation that it emerged from its violent birth spectacularly well configured to sustain life. It's almost as if the cosmos knew all along that one day it would be our home. What are we to make of this mysterious appearance of intent? And of course, Professor Hawking sought to develop a theory of the origin of the universe and of time, which could explain this seeming design, this seeming intent, without the without reference to a designer, to an intender, we might say. The universe indeed appears to be created, does it not? And the biblical text has a much different perspective on this than did Professor Hawking. The biblical text attributes this appearance of design, this appearance of creation, to the fact of God's creation and his ongoing sustaining, his ongoing preservation of all things. As we just read in Psalm 19, all of creation speaks, declaring the glory of God, declaring that there is a creator, declaring that there is a sustainer. And we could certainly go to many other places in Scripture for this doctrine as well. We can think of Psalm 104 as a great example of this, that God is the creator of all things, that all creatures look to him to sustain them at every moment, that he upholds and sustains all things. We could go to countless other places that testify to this fundamental truth of the Lord's creation and sustaining of all things. And following Scripture, our catechism, too, also testifies to this truth. The Lord's Day that comes before this one, Lord's Day 9, these are the things they teach you in seminary, deals especially with the doctrine of creation. And now, as we will consider today Lord's Day 10, which is especially dealing with God's providence, his sustaining, his upholding of all things, his ongoing work of upholding all the things which he has created. And before we get into the Heidelberg's teaching on providence, I want to read just a small portion of the Belgic Confessions statement on providence from Article 13, which is really a beautiful statement of providence and fits really nicely with our catechism's teaching on providence. The Belgic Confession says, "We believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not leave them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them by his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement." This is such a tremendous and beautiful statement of the providence of God. He did not leave anything he created to chance or fortune. He created all things out of nothing, and now he continues to lead and to govern and to uphold them. And the Heidelberg, which we'll consider its teaching, especially this afternoon on providence, as a faithful summary of Scripture on providence, is very similarly beautiful and very similar in its exposition of providence to what the Belgic Confession says. And really, in these two questions and answers of Lord's Day 10, we see first the what of providence, and second, the so what of providence. And so we'll consider first the what of providence, and then for our second point, the so what of providence. So first, the what of providence. This first point really goes with question and answer 27 of the Catechism. And we want here to define providence and think about what it means in some greater depth. Something we see already here in the Catechism's answer to question 27, and something which is developed further, which was developed further in subsequent Reformed theology, are three elements or aspects of God's providence. You may have heard of this before, and we often speak of providence in terms of preservation, concurrence, and government. Preservation, concurrence, and government. Preservation is what the Catechism is expressing in the first part of the answer to question 27. God's preservation of all things is that he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures. God's preservation of all things is something that really comes out very nicely from our passage in Matthew today. Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Verses 28 and 29, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these." In verse 30, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you?" Now, in thinking about divine preservation, we want to avoid two extremes. On the one hand, we want to avoid the extreme of deism, which would claim that God created all things and then left them to their own independent functioning. In other words, that preservation is nothing more than the fact that God doesn't simply destroy all things at any given moment. He's leaving them all to their own independent functioning. But Scripture and our catechism following Scripture leave no room for this idea. God clothes the grass of the field. He clothes us. This isn't leaving creation to its own independent functioning. God is very much active in these things. And look at the end of answer 27 of the catechism. All things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This is similar to what we read in the Belgic Confession just a few moments ago. Nothing is left to chance. God preserves all things. And so we want to avoid the idea that God leaves things to chance. And we want to affirm instead that he continually preserves and upholds them by his almighty power. But we also want to avoid, on the other extreme, pantheism. We want to avoid deism, that God left all things to chance after creating them to their own independent functioning. We want to also avoid pantheism, which would in some way deny an absolute distinction between the creator and the creature. Although God is always active in preserving his creation, he's not the same as his creation. There's a fundamental distinction between the two. So we want to avoid both of these extremes when thinking about God's preservation of all things. The Catechism then goes on to talk about another aspect of God's providence, his government. So it talks about his preservation. It talks also about his government of all things, especially when it says, and so rules them. In that language, right, in question answer 27, and so rules them. God not only preserves all things, but he rules all things as well. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty come to us by his fatherly hand. God is constantly ruling and directing all things to his appointed end. And ultimately, what is this appointed end? Well, it's his own glory, of course, right? Remember in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Ultimately, God does all things for his own glory. And what could be a more worthy cause than this? Than the one who is absolutely and most worthy of glory receiving glory? So God preserves all things. He upholds them at every moment. He governs all things, soliciting glory from them, directing them toward their appointed end. And there's also a third aspect of providence that we often talk about, and that is concurrence. And this is essentially the idea that in each action of God's creatures, both God and the creature act, or are agents of the action, God as primary cause and the creature as secondary cause. Even more clear than in question 27, this comes out in question 28. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. And maybe a verse that's coming to mind and a classic verse for this doctrine is from Acts 17, verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being. We only act and continue to exist in God as the primary agent. This idea of concurrence, though, immediately raises an important question, an important tension for us. Does this make God the author of sin, if God is concurring with all human actions as their primary cause? Is God concurring with a human who sins? Well, there's a sense in which the answer is yes. In him we live and move and have our being. We can't do anything, including sin, apart from God. And this is clear from Scripture. And yet, at the same time, as we see all over Scripture, God cannot sin and cannot be himself the author of sin. And so we have to hold both together, just like we do in God's decree. He decreed all things that should come to pass, including the fall, and yet he's not the author of sin. Reformed theologians have tried to put forward a number of different explanations to some extent of how to reconcile these two things. How can both be true? And oftentimes it's put in terms of permission, that God's decree and his actions with regard to sin are permissive in nature rather than active. And certainly we want to affirm that God's relation as primary cause to sinful acts is different in some way than his relation to non-sinful acts. But ultimately, as one esteemed theologian says, quote, none of these solutions can be said to give entire satisfaction, so that the problem of God's relation to sin remains a mystery. And we need to be okay with mystery sometimes as Christians. There are many things which God has not revealed to us, and many which he has certainly, but many things which God has not revealed to us. And when we reach the point at which God has not revealed something to us, when we reach the limit of our understanding, rather than unnecessarily peering into the hidden things of God, we ought to proclaim and glorify these things with the Apostle Paul, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" We may not have the perfect answer to how a sovereign God can remain sovereign and sinless while there is still sin in the world. But what we do have is the ultimate answer to how our sovereign God has dealt and will dealt with the problem of sin once and for all, through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and through his return on the last day when sin will be no more. And if I had to choose between knowing the exact reconciliation of God's relation with sinful acts or how God is ultimately going to deal with the problem of sin, I would much rather know the second, wouldn't you? So having discussed now the what of providence, we turn now in our second and final point to think for a few moments here about the so what of providence, and especially question and answer 28, the so what of providence. We've seen that God preserves all things, upholding them at every moment, that he governs all things, moving them toward his appointed ends, soliciting glory from them, and that he concurs with all things as their primary cause. Nothing is up to chance or fortune. All things come to us by God's fatherly hand. But what does this mean for us? Why do these things matter? As the Catechism puts it, how does this help us? And I want to point out, by the way, that this Lord's Day, and this is true of many places in the Catechism, but this Lord's Day is a really good example of the way in which theology in general should be done. Right? Theology at many times can be very theoretical, can't it? And the discussion under the last point was somewhat theoretical, and it can certainly be a lot more than that. But ultimately, we want to get to question and answer 28 in our theology. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for me? What are the practical implications of this? Theology should never remain merely theoretical. It is and should be also immensely practical. It should change the way we live. And the Catechism models this for us well here. This is following the way that Scripture does this as well. Theology is always practical in nature. This is something that our scripture passage today does really nicely, right? Jesus asserts the providence of God in all things in our passage from Matthew. The birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the grass of the field. But what is he driving toward? A very practical conclusion that he already says at the very beginning, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. This is what he's driving toward. If God sustains the grass of the field and the birds of the air, how much more will he sustain and provide for you? And the Catechism is picking up on this passage and on many like it to explain how the doctrine of God's providence is immensely practical for us. And there are really three ways that the Catechism lists that the doctrine of God's providence is practical for us. It says we can be patient in adversity, we can be thankful in prosperity, and we can have hope for the future. We can be patient in adversity. Why? Because we know that our good God is completely in control of all things. And so, as we talked about in our first service, when a loved one dies, when a friend forsakes you, when you lose your job, when a child has forsaken the faith, when you get rejected from your dream school or your dream job or whatever adversity may befall you, in the midst of all of these things, you can have patience, knowing that God is preserving all things. He's governing all things. He's the ultimate agent of all things. This doesn't mean that these times should be or will be easy by any means. This doesn't mean that you won't be or shouldn't be sad about these things or distraught. But this does mean that you can be patient in the midst of these things. God is in control. We can be patient in adversity. We can be thankful in prosperity. These times are easier, aren't they? When we do get a dream job, when we do get into our dream school, When we aren't worried about anything very serious in life, when things seem to be going great. But the temptation here is to forget God in the midst of these times, to think we don't need him, to cease praying, to not be thankful. Right? When Jesus heals the lepers and they go away, right? This is exactly what happened. They immediately forgot that he had healed them and to be thankful. There's only one who came back. He said, what happened to the other ones who went away? Only one came back to give thanks. Only one was truly thankful. The others were healed. They got what they wanted. And so in times of prosperity, we ought not to forget about our God. We ought not to forget that all good and perfect things come from above. That times of prosperity are ultimately from him, the one who providentially rules all. And we ought to give thanks to him for these times. We can be patient in adversity. We can be thankful in prosperity. And we can have hope for the future. We can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. We worry so much about the future, don't we? Perhaps some of you were happy with the results of the most recent presidential election. Perhaps some of you are very worried about the future of our country and where things are going. Perhaps you parents, not perhaps, certainly you parents worry about your children and about their future. Perhaps some of you are worried about having enough money saved for retirement. Whatever your worries may be, we can have confidence that our God will work all things together for our good. This doesn't mean we will get exactly what we want all the time. This doesn't mean that some of the things we're worried about won't come to pass. It doesn't mean that we won't stop worrying. But it does mean that for us who trust in Christ, we can have full confidence that none of the things about which we're worried can separate us from him. And so the most practical conclusion of all that arises from the knowledge of God's providence is that for all of us who are here today trusting in Christ, we know that our all-powerful God who rules and governs and upholds all things will keep us until the end. He is able to do this, and he has promised to do this. And so no creature, no worry, nothing past, nothing present, nothing future, as Paul says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who died for us, the one who was raised for us, the one who's ruling for us even now, and who will one day return to bring us to himself. And so let us seek first, as our Lord exhorts us, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, giving thanks to him, striving through the power of the Holy Spirit for good works, and looking forward to and hoping in the return of Christ when he will usher in this kingdom in all its fullness, trusting in the providence of our good and almighty God and Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for the wonderful comfort of your providence and the wonderful and practical comfort that this doctrine brings, that we can be patient in the midst of adversity, that we can have good confidence for the future, that we can be thankful in prosperity, knowing that you are in control of all things, knowing that you are guiding all things toward their appointed ends, knowing that you are the ultimate agent of all things. We pray that you would help us to trust more and more in you. And we thank you that ultimately for all of us who trust in Christ, the greatest thing about the knowledge of your providence is that you will keep us to the end, that you will not allow us to fall away from the faith, that you will not allow us to fall away from you, that you will preserve us until the end, because you are almighty and you desire to do this and you have promised to do this. And so we pray that you would help us to be patient, to be thankful, to hope with great confidence in the future, and to hope most of all in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting and having full confidence that he will do all that he has said he would, that he will return for us, that he will bring us to himself, because he has accomplished our great and ultimate deliverance already. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.